This morning I want to speak to you about the holiness of God, and one of the dangers, I guess, in speaking about holiness is that we immediately think about the external righteousness and moral and ethical requirements of being holy, and we almost go there automatically and equate that to the holiness of God, you know, and whatever that might be. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance and chew, and I don't hang around with the girls who do, you know, and there's all sorts of things that come out of that in terms of holiness and righteousness and ethical behavior and morality. Now, of course, that is a part, that's an intrinsic part of the holiness of God in terms of its implications for us. But we've got to ask the question, why? Why are those requirements there? And so we need to come back to the place where we understand that God is a holy God, and that he says, be holy for I am holy, or be holy as I am holy, or rather be holy because I am holy, but not in the same measure that he's that he's holy. So this morning I want to speak to you about holiness. And the Bible asserts that God is holy, holy, holy. I'll come back to that in a moment. Holiness relates to a sacred place, a consecrated person, something or someone set apart. It's kind of a bit feedbacky, I think. Is that right? Is it sound all right out there? And the word holy actually comes from the verb to separate or to cut. So when the Bible says that God is holy, there's a sense in which he is separate. When someone is holy, they are consecrated, they are set apart, they are separated. When a building is made holy, even time can be holy time. It's dedicated, consecrated, separated for something special. And so in respect to God's holiness, there are two key concepts that I want to speak to you about this morning. And the first concept is majesty and transcendence. And then the second concept is purity and righteousness. So let's speak about majesty and transcendence first. And let me try and illustrate this concept of majesty. While ever you know that the best that I do is only an approximation of what it means. So just a couple of illustrations to speak about transcendence. And here's the first one. On the 15th of January this year, Karen and I boarded an Airbus A380 to fly to Auckland. It wasn't long before I decided that the Airbus A380 is in fact my favourite plane. Not because it's big and not because it's roomy, although it is, but the reason the A380 is my favourite plane is it has four engines. Right? And I'm a nervous flyer. So I'm figuring the more engines, the better. And just by the way, those of you who are afraid of flying, there's a good reason for that, and it's this, that humans were never meant to fly, okay? We humans are afraid of flying in the same way that a fish would be afraid of driving. If you put a fish behind the steering wheel of the car, the fish is going to go, this is not right, I don't belong here, I shouldn't be doing this. And so humans have a fear of flying in the same way that fish have a fear of driving. So I decided that the A380 is my favourite plane because it's got four engines. And what are the chances of all four engines failing at the same time? Also, it has, there's this matrix, I suppose, of its glidability according to its wingspan. So if the engines do cut out, it is going to glide. However, then you have the drag of those four engines. So this is going on in my mind before we take off. And of course, before we take off, you have that required announcement that says something like, folks, there's going to be a short delay due to technical issues. And you know what the technical issue is, don't you? The pilot has lost the keys to the plane. He doesn't know where the ignition keys are. The pilot turns to the first officer and says, have you got the keys? And the first officer says, no, No, I think I might have left them in the glass ashtray on the coffee table back in the motel room. So there's a mad scramble to go back to the motel room to get the keys. Meanwhile, underneath the plane, you see all the technical support staff running around trying to do something that looks like important, but what they're looking for is the spare keys that are sticky taped on the underside of the fuselage. Everything in a plane is small. There's going to be a small delay, there's a small corridor, there's a little toilet, there's a tiny meal. Everything is small. The delay is never small, though, is it? 3/4 of an hour. The point of the illustration is this. When we finally took off, we began to ascend, and in ascending, we transcended. When the Bible speaks about God in terms of transcendence, it means that He is above and beyond. So here we are flying, and by the time you reach your cruising altitude, you have transcended Earth. You've transcended gravity. You've transcended even the clouds if you get to rise above the clouds. You are above and beyond. And while you're transcendent, the cares and the concerns of the world seem very, very small and minor, don't they? The only thing that you're concerned about is if all four engines cut out and this thing drops like a ton of bricks. And so for 2.5 hours, we were transcendent. And had we have thought quickly enough, we could have engaged in meditation, which would have been transcendental meditation. We could have assumed the position of a lotus, but then we would have annoyed the other passengers and we would have needed transcendental mediation. We were transcendent. We were above and beyond for 2.5 hours. So the Bible speaks about God in terms of transcendence, majesty, and loftiness. And so the old Hebrews had this concept that anything above the earth, in the sky, in the heavens, related to God. That God was above and beyond. That He inhabited the heavens in a transcendent, majestic way. But that doesn't work for us because, and that was especially true when people thought that the earth was flat. And we now know that the earth is part of a heliocentric system, part of a greater universe. So it's not just good enough to think about God in terms of up and up and above and beyond, because what's up for the Americans is down for us Aussies, right? So we need to think about transcendence in terms of quality. So yes, God is above and beyond, and God does inhabit the heavens. He inhabits the whole earth. But we must understand transcendence in terms of the quality of God, that there is something separate about Him when He says, "To whom will you compare me? And who is my equal?" And the answer to that is no one and nothing. There is no one that we can compare God to. He has no equal. So let me give you another illustration. You can take a string of cotton, and no matter how much you refine cotton, it will never be silk. So there's a quality of God that is unto Him and Him alone. Let me give you another illustration. In the middle weekend of our holiday, we went back to Pauanui, and Bron and Owen, who generously lent us their camper van, lent us the run of their house, and there was a few instructions. There's a bike, a couple of bikes, kayaks, etc., etc. Please lock the house before you go, and all that. And then there was an afterthought. They said, "Oh, by the way, if you hear a 3-minute siren, it means that it's a tsunami warning. And what you've got to do is that you've got to follow all the locals who are driving out to the high ground." And this was our escape plan. This is a 1955 Morris. And this was supposed to outrun the tsunami. This wasn't going to outrun a turtle with arthritis. And not only that, Saturday morning, I spent about an hour figuring out how to start the thing. I finally worked out. I turned the key and I could hear the fuel pump, but no ignition. So I turned the key, pulled all these knobs, and eventually there's a knob that says S for start. Pull that, and lo and behold, it started. But what you can't see here is that this is actually facing a culvert and not the road. So here I am trying to figure out how to get this thing in reverse. Spend about another hour trying to work it into reverse. I even shut everything down and got on Google and Googled how to get this Morris in reverse. Right? And it said on Google that sometimes reverse gear jams in the Morris. I couldn't get it in reverse. So I said to Karen, you hop in it and I'll push it around so that at least the pointy end is facing towards the road, so that if we do hear that siren, we can get in and at a snail's pace, we can outrun the tsunami. We did hear the siren, but it was for first responders at an accident. And we did drive the Morry, but only to get pizza. Here's the point. No matter what you do to the Morry, whether you lift it, trick it, boost it, restore it, and it's a lovely little car, no matter what you do to the Morry will never be this. Shame on me. Do you understand the point of the illustration? There's such an infinite qualitative difference between God and us and God and any part of His creation that will never be bridged by incremental advances in quality or morality. He is totally, totally other. One last illustration. Just imagine that you're with some young families and you're hiking, you're on a hiking picnic, you're hiking through this beautiful mountain, wonderful vista. There's the greenery around you, there's the sheer rock face, and the clouds are sort of hanging over in a kind of a dreaded mist, and it's just an awe-inspiring vista. But while you're hiking, one of the little children goes missing. Little girl, not yet two, with curly hair, and she goes missing. And suddenly everything changes. Suddenly you're no longer focused on the mountain and its beauty and the mist that's descending or anything like that. Suddenly everything and everyone is focused on this little girl. Why? The mountain's still there, and the reason that you're focused on this little girl, and the whole world would agree, is that she is the most important thing, because she can speak and she can laugh and she can pray. And suddenly everyone is engaged in this dramatic, intense search for this little girl. And the beauty of the mountain just fades into the background as you begin to search for this little girl who's not yet 2 years old and doesn't weigh 15 kilos. You understand that? But here is the point. None of these illustrations really even come close to communicating to you the majesty of God, His transcendence, the fact that He is above and beyond anything or anyone. And you know, sometimes we think about the majesty of God in terms of this escalating level of importance and power, and we start with a single cell animal and we move to the termite and the cockroach and the dog and the cat and human beings and archangels, and eventually we get to God. And to say that about God would actually ascribe to Him eminence or preeminence, but it doesn't encapsulate the majesty of God and His transcendence. There is a gulf between man and God that will never ever be bridged. The gulf is not a gulf of morality or spirituality. The gulf is a metaphysical gulf, because God will always be the creator and we will always be his creation. And you cannot just take the best of humanity, the morality and the ethical behavior of man. You can't just take the best of that and suddenly amplify it and say, there's a picture of God, because that doesn't do justice to him either. He is majestic. He is transcendent. He is awesome in his presence and in his power. That's the God that we serve and worship. The other dimension then to the holiness of God is his righteousness and his purity. And the question is asked, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And this is a fascinating story. It's found in Genesis chapter 18. And it's where Abraham is interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the story. Abraham begins by saying, if there are so many righteous people, will you not spare? And God says, yes, I will. I'll spare Sodom and Gomorrah on the basis of. And Abraham keeps negotiating all the way down. And finally he comes to 10 and he says, surely if there's 10 righteous people, you will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you know that the end of the story is this. God actually does destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because there's less than 10 righteous people. But he spares the righteous. Lot, Lot's wife, their two daughters, and I'm not sure about the sons-in-law. But in any case, there's less than 10. And in that instance, and in every instance, God did what was right, because that's his nature. God is pure. God is righteous in his character, so that all of his actions are righteous and pure. And so when the Bible says that God is holy, 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 that is the only attribute of God that is repeated to that degree. The Bible doesn't say God is a God of love, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. And so if we want to emphasize something, we would put it in bold italics, or we would get a megaphone and we would say, "Hey!" Sorry about that. I just wanted to wake you up. Or we would amplify a message. In the Hebrew, if they wanted to repeat something and stress its importance, they would say, he is holy, holy, holy. In other words, holiness sums up all that God is, and holiness is the reconciliation of all those things that we think are contradictions in the nature of God. Is God a God of love? Yes. Is God a God of justice? Yes. And how do you reconcile that without knowing that God is holy, so that his love is a holy love and his justice is a holy justice? God always acts in a righteous way according to his righteous nature. Because he is holy, he is great, and he is good. There's my attempt in a few minutes at communicating the holiness of God. But I want to spend just a couple of minutes exploring with you what that means. Firstly, it means that there is someone higher than man who gives value to man. Do you realize how important this is? Because the value on your life is not according to the shifting flux of culture and human wisdom. So that what God says about you is the ultimate that anyone could say about you. There is someone higher who determines goodness and value and wisdom and righteousness other than man. And I don't know about you, but I think that's wonderful news. So that what God says about you and what he says about me is the ultimate. And what he says about us is this, that we are worthy of the death of his son to redeem us from our sin. How does that make you feel? God can never be fully captured in human concepts. Now, our theology is hopeful, helpful. Hopefully it's hopeful as well. Our theology is helpful, but our theology and our doctrine can never ever sum up who he is, and neither can our worship give full expression to the fullness of God. So God can never be fully captured in human concepts. Thirdly, our salvation is not our achievement. You know, sometimes we have thought that if I can achieve a level of holiness and I can slowly climb my way, and we've got to be reminded this morning that actually God has stepped into the mess of humanity. And so our salvation is not our achievement. There's a wonderful parable told by a rabbi, and the parable is this, that a man, and many religions in the world do this, a man wanted to seek out God, so he started climbing a mountain, and he wants to reach the top of the mountain because he thinks there he will discover God. But what he doesn't realize is that in the process, God is descending from the mountain to meet with him. And in the mist that overhangs the mountain, the two of them pass one another's way. The man to the top and God to the bottom. And God has stepped into the sinful mess of humanity in Christ and has redeemed us. More about that in a moment. There will always be a difference between God and man. And I said before, the difference between God and man is not a matter of morality or spirituality. It's a metaphysical difference. And so salvation is not about us becoming like God. Salvation is about God restoring to us and for us what we were meant to be. And there will always be this difference between God and man. Reverence is appropriate in our relationship with God. Let me just say a few things about this. This is what I think reverence equates to. Many things, but here's a few. I think reverence equates to silence. So, to honor that, I'm going to be silent now for the next 15 minutes. I do believe that reverence equates to silence. And in the Bible, you have these dramatic encounters of men and women who encounter a holy God. And you know what the overwhelming response is? Silence. And I think for you and me, it's just a good thing to spend moments of silence when we contemplate the majesty of God, when we realize just how holy and awesome he is. I do think reverence also relates to our morality and our ethics. But here's a test for you. Here's something I want you to do. I want you to explore the scriptures, and I'm going to speak on this in a few weeks' time. I want you to explore the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, and tell me what is the primary issue of morality and ethics that God is concerned about with mankind. And you'll be surprised at what you find. You do the work, okay? I'm not going to give you all the answers. So reverence. You know, I love it that we are exuberant in our worship, and I do think that there are times when we should just be silent before a holy God. More about that in the weeks to come. And finally, we should expect for God to work in genuinely transcendent ways. So if God is above and beyond us, we need to be reminded that God said, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." And the way God works, he works transcendently. And so we shouldn't just go about doing what we do and tack on a prayer at the end and operate in kind of humanistic or naturalistic ways and ask God to bless our efforts. We should expect that God will work in majestic, transcendent, awesome ways that are in accordance with His nature. We should expect that. So we should expect that God has gifted surgeons and nurses with medical skill, and we should expect that God can heal with the divine touch of His hand on the life of a person. Okay, let me add to this a postscript. And the postscript is this. While ever we were transcendent in the A380, there was a time when Karen and I became imminent. And the time was when the plane landed. And I'll tell you what, it was a clunky landing. One of the wonderful things with the A380 is that you can get up on the screen all the pilot data, all the flight data. So you've got the heading, you've got the ground speed, you've got the altitude. So for the last 20 minutes, I was watching the plane come in according to the data. And it's a bit freaky. I have to say, it's a bit freaky when the moment that the plane lands, it registers minus 10 feet on the altimeter. That's not, you think, there's a wheel that's got bogged somewhere. He clunked the landing, but who am I to criticize? Just wonderfully grateful that we landed safely. And then we were no longer transcendent, we were imminent. We were present. We were back to earth. We were that imminent that we were a nuisance to everyone who's trying to get their baggage from the baggage collect. You know what it's like? You go to the baggage collect and it's a carousel. It goes around more than once, doesn't it? You don't have to get your bags the first time. You try telling that to people with stiletto elbows who get you out of the way. Hey, I'm the most important person here. That's my bag. I'm on holidays. Everyone's on holidays. Get out of my way. So we were imminent and we were a nuisance. We were that imminent that we were a nuisance to everyone that wanted to get their bags before us. And we were imminent to Owen, who had come to pick us up, because there we were. And the opposite to transcendence is imminence, presence. Do you know what? The God who is holy and majestic has never ever separated Himself from humanity in His transcendence, but has made Himself imminent, has made Himself present and available. Let me finish by reading to you a couple of scriptures. Number one, Isaiah 40. When God says this, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" The answer is no one and no thing. And then He says this, "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens, who created all these. He who brings out of the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob, and why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and His understanding no one can fathom." And here is the imminent bit. "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. And they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and they will not be faint." And the God who is majestic in His splendor, who is awesome in His power, who is transcendent in His present, is present with you and me, ultimately through the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is what the high An exalted one says, "He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite."
And so the counterpoise to the majesty of God is this. This morning, with you and me in this place, He's present to revive the spirit of the humble. You see, another aspect of reverence is true repentance and a true penitent heart. And to one who is truly penitent, He will revive the spirit of the lowly. That's awesome. That's awesome. Only God can pull that off. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to thank you that we serve a majestic, powerful, transcendent God. But we also serve a God who's with us. A God who has never let His holiness hold Him at arm's length to a sinful humanity, but has drawn close to us and revealed the wonder of the salvation plan from of old in and through Jesus. We thank you for that. And our prayer is that we might live lives that are worthy of the calling that you've called us to. And that in true humility and repentance, we might receive your forgiveness afresh this morning as we worship you, almighty, powerful, holy, loving Father. We worship you this morning and offer our lives to you afresh for all that you would do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.